Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, tonight to the book of John, the book of John, chapter 9. I had all week intended to close out the revival with a message on Bible prophecy, but the Lord has led me in a different direction. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus has made a statement that has infuriated the Jews. It's made them so angry that they want to kill him. Jesus said this. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Which meant, of course, to the Jews who had elevated Abraham to the place almost of worship, that Jesus was more important than Abraham. He was more powerful than Abraham, more significant than Abraham. And so they've taken up stones at the end of John chapter 8, the desire being to stone Jesus. And he walks through the midst of the crowd unhurt. And as he's walking through the midst of the crowd, we get to chapter 9, and he sees a man sitting by the side of the road, and the Bible's specific that he's been blind since his birth. Now, if I'm walking away from a crowd with stones in their hand trying to stone me, I'm going to be concerned with one person and one person only, and that's myself. I'll be doing everything for self-preservation. But Jesus is concerned with this blind man sitting by the side of the road. The book of John is interesting as we take a little parenthetical before we get back to this man. The book of John has seven miracles in it and seven I am statements. And the seven I am statements correlate with the seven miracles. For instance, in John chapter 6, the I am statement is this: I am the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, Jesus takes five loaves and two fishes and feeds 5,000. In John chapter 11, the I am statement is: I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 9, the I am statement is this: I am the light of the world, before he opens the eyes of a man who has been born blind. That's significant to the story and the miracle, by the way. And as Jesus sees him on the side of the road, his disciples ask the question, "Lord, is this man blind because of his sin or because of his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither. He's blind so that God can get the glory." And Jesus stoops down and spits on the ground and then stirs it up and makes clay out of the spittle. He then takes that clay and anoints the man's eyes with it and then tells him this. He says, "Now go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And the Bible says that when he washed in the pool of Siloam, that he came seeing. What a moment. What a miracle. Don't you think if you were in that crowd that day that you would have been cheering, that you would have been overjoyed? You'd have been telling all your friends about it. You'd have been telling all the civic leaders about it, that they might have been a parade called Man Been Born Blind Parade, and they would have given Jesus the keys to the city for opening the eyes of a man who's been sitting by the side of the road all of his life, blind since his birth. But that's not what happened. As a matter of fact, when he comes back from the pool of Siloam and he tells the people that have been sitting beside of him for all these years begging, they said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Well, a man by the name of Jesus, he came by, he anointed my eyes with clay, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see." And you know what they said? These people that have watched this man blind every day, they said, "We don't believe you." They take him to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders ask him the question. They say, "Hey, all right, tell us what happened to you." He said, "Well, listen, a man by the name of Jesus came by. He anointed my eyes with clay, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see." And they said, "We don't believe you either. We don't believe you're ever even blind in the first place." And they send for the blind man's parents in this passage of Scripture, and that's where we're going to pick up the story here in just a moment. I want you to notice, if you're here tonight and aren't sure where you're going to spend eternity, I want you to notice that there is a certainty in the heart of the blind man, that this blind man knows that when he met Jesus, that Jesus changed his life for the rest of his life. And by the end of the passage, you'll find that Jesus has not only changed his life for the rest of his life, but has changed his entire eternity by the time it's said and done. And if you're a Christian this morning, I want to ask you to do something. Now, you heard me preach the other night on the unchangeable high priest, and I know that we're supposed to compare ourselves only with our Savior, but do me a favor for the next few moments. Compare yourself, and some of you have been saved for decades, actually. Compare yourself to this blind man who's only known Jesus Christ for a few hours, and then ask yourself how you stack up. Let's look at John chapter 9 as the blind man's parents are called in to this setting where they're standing in front of all of these religious leaders, all of these people that are passing judgment, not just on their son, but on them, just because their son says Jesus healed him. Look, if you will, please, at verse 19. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind?" What a question to ask parents of a handicapped child, isn't it? Oh, you say he was born blind. You've been faking this all of his life. This is a story you made up just to make some profit, is what they're accusing them of. Whom you say was born blind, how then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." There's a reason they said that. Look at verse 22. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man," talking about Jesus, "is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he do thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I want to preach you a message tonight simply entitled this, "One Thing I Know." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Thank you, Father, for the faithful attenders, the church members that are here. Thank you, Father, for every visitor that's come to church tonight. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to stand up and proclaim your word to this crowd this evening. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message. Father, I pray that lost people will see their need of a Savior tonight. That saved people will see their need of a continued closer walk with you. That, Father, as we as Christians compare ourselves to this blind man who's only known the Lord for a few hours, that, Lord, your Holy Ghost will convict us as we realize that as much as it convicts us to compare ourselves to him, it's so much greater to compare ourselves to you. Father, have your will and your way in every heart this evening. Do something that only you can do. And we promise to give you all the praise and the glory. For we ask these petitions in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, that this is an unparalleled miracle. This is an unparalleled miracle. It seems that this is the first time that this miracle has ever taken place. Now, there have been a lot of miracles in the Word of God by the time you get to John chapter 9. We've seen the Red Sea parted. We've seen the Jordan parted. We've seen the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. We've seen water come out of a rock, manna fall out of the sky. We've seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego safe in a fiery furnace, and Daniel safe in a den of lions. We've even seen blind people have their sight restored. Apparently, at least according to the testimony of the blind man, every other person in all of the Word of God who was blind and was given their sight had their sight restored. What he said is, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. This blind man did not have his sight restored. This blind man had sight created. This blind man had sight given to him, and he'd never seen anything in his entire existence. This is not just an unparalleled miracle. It's the first time this miracle has ever taken place, at least according to the testimony of the blind man. But not only is it a first-time miracle, it's a fulfilling-time miracle. You know, the Old Testament had prophesied one of the ways you would know that the Messiah had come to Israel. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." The Bible had prophesied 600 years before Jesus was born that the Messiah, when he would come, would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, make the dumb tongue speak, and make the lame man walk. Do you realize when you get to John chapter 9 that Jesus in his earthly ministry now has performed all four of these miracles? In Mark chapter 6, he casts a demon out of a man that is deaf, and the Bible says that as soon as the demon left, that the deaf man heard. In Luke chapter 9, it tells us the story of Jesus casting out another demon, and it says that after he did this, that the dumb spake. In John chapter 5, just a few chapters before this, Jesus goes walking by a place called the Pool of Bethesda. There's a man lying there that's been in that state for 38 years. He has not been able to move for 38 years. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw him and knew that he'd been a long time in that state, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he said, "Lord, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the water. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And Jesus saith unto him, I love this, "Rise." Do you realize Jesus solved a 38-year problem with one syllable? "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the same day was the Sabbath. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And now in this passage, we see Jesus open the eyes of a blind man. So when you get to John chapter 9, Jesus said, "Open the deaf ears, loosen the dumb tongue, made the lame man leap as in heart, and now he's made the blind to see." So any honest person who has an Old Testament, who has read what Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, and then sees the miracles that Jesus has done right there publicly in front of anybody, would have to walk away and say, you know what? This isn't just Jesus the carpenter's son. This isn't just Jesus from Nazareth. This isn't just Jesus the rabbi or the good man. That this is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You would have to say, he has now fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would do in his earthly ministry. This certainly must be the Son of God. This is an unparalleled miracle. It's the first time it's ever done, and it's a fulfilling time when it's done. Number two, I want you to notice the unwavering messenger. This poor blind man, you've got to be sorry for him just a little bit, don't you? I mean, here he is. He has just been given his sight, and he can't find one single person to be excited about it. Not one single person says, "Well, that's good." Not one single person pats him on the back. Not one single person sings any kind of song of praise or anything. Not one thing happens at all. Nobody even gets excited. And now he finds himself standing in front of these religious leaders. I want you to notice a couple of things about this unwavering messenger. Number one, that his story is the same every place he goes. Now, Christian, take just a moment. I've asked you to compare yourself to this blind man and ask yourself this question. Is your story the same thing every place you go? You'll notice that when the blind man talks to his friends that have been sitting on the side of the road with him for all of these years, and they said, "What happened to you?" He said, "A man by the name of Jesus came by, anointed my eyes with clay, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see." Then when the religious men asked him the same question, you know what he said? "A man by the name of Jesus came by, anointed my eyes with clay, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see." In other words, he said the same thing whether he was with religious people or not religious people. You know what we have? We have plenty of part-time Christians. We have plenty of Christians who live one way Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, and a different way Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We have plenty of Christians who act just fine on the weekend, who live for the devil all week long. If you have two different sets of jokes, the jokes you tell at work and the jokes you tell at church, then you're not the right kind of Christian. If you have two different sets of music that you listen to at work or that you listen to at church, or if when you're at work, if some guy comes up and you know he goes to church, if you have to clean up your vocabulary just because some church member shows up, then you're not the kind of Christian this blind man is. His story was the same every place he went, and he's only known Jesus for a few hours. Anybody can fake it, by the way. I was in the Moreno Valley and preaching in a church, and Pastor Floyd Dorsey said, why don't we go up tomorrow on Tuesday morning, why don't we go up to Los Angeles and go into one of the projects? That's an unusual thing if you've ever been to a project in Los Angeles. We were walking around passing out tracts. People were gladly taking the tracts. We talked to a few people. And then off in the distance, we could see a man standing there. He was Hispanic, and he had about a dozen people standing around him, and they were all listening to every word that came out of his mouth. Pastor Dorsey said, I've talked to him before, and he said this, he's the biggest drug dealer in this project. As we walked up, and I said, because I don't have any sense, I said, well, let's go talk to him. And so we started over to talk to him. As we got closer to him, we noticed that he was holding a 40 ounce in his hand. He was also smoking a cigarette, and at the same time, every other word that came out of his mouth was a curse word, a foul curse word, just cussing a blue streak, we would say. And so as we walked up, and there we are in our shirts and our ties with our New Testaments in our pockets with tracks sticking out, we walk up to this young this fella, and he is, in fact, the worst drug dealer in that project. But do you know what that fella did when he realized he was standing there talking to two preachers? He took his cigarette, he dropped it on the ground, and he put it out. He then took that 40 ounce, and the whole time we were there, he held it behind his back as if we didn't know it was already there. We talked to him for almost 10 minutes. During those 10 minutes, do you know he said one curse word, only one, and you know what he did when he said it? He said, I'm sorry, Reverend, I didn't mean to say that. Anybody can clean it up for just a few minutes. We've got plenty of Christians just cleaning up on Sunday and coming to church, that your story is different when you're with your friends than it is when you're around religious people. This man's story was the same. Not only his story, but notice secondly about this unwavering messenger. Notice his surety. They say to him, now listen now, we're religious leaders here. We know more than you. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that he's a nobody. We know he's just a lowly fellow from Nazareth. Forget all the miracles. We know you weren't blind in the first place. Tell us, how did this happen? Give God the praise. He says, listen, you guys know a lot more about this stuff than I do. He says, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He said, but one thing I know. I was blind this morning, and I'm not blind now. Do you stop and think how many people it would take to convince this man that he can't see anymore. This man is certain that when he met Jesus, that Jesus changed him, isn't he? I mean, he is absolutely positive. You know, Christians are know more than anybody else. You say, wait a minute, Brother Harper, are you trying to say Christians are smarter than anybody else? No, no, no. I've met way too many Christians to say that Christians are smarter than anybody else. But we do know more than anybody else. While the lost person tosses and turns, wondering if there is a God, if there is an afterlife, if there is a heaven, if there is a hell, the Christian sleeps the sweet peace of one who knows a few things. We know that our Savior lives. Remember what Job said? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. The Christian can know that he's saved, can't he? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Christian can know that God loves us, can't we? Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am persuaded, I am sure, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian can know that we're going to see him again someday. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Listen to this. For we shall see him as he is. The Christian just knows more than the lost person. Oh, even the science of the world falls apart when you compare it to what the Christian knows. Think about this. A few years ago, I was preaching in a town called Columbiaville, Michigan. And so I had flown into Detroit, and the pastor had picked us up, and I preached there Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then on Monday, I was heading back home. So I flew from Detroit to Chicago on Monday. While I was in the Chicago airport, and by the way, other than Miami, that's the worst airport in America. I just hate the Chicago airport. O'Hare, by the way, I've never actually flown in and out of Midway, but Miami is worse than any. I'd rather fly into Beijing, China than Miami Airport. It's just that bad. But I was there, and there was the Chicago Tribune, I believe it was, and I bought a copy of the Chicago Tribune. The Sunday paper was still there in the boxes. The Monday paper had not been put out yet. And there was a big article on the front page of the Life section. Apparently, at a big university in Chicago, they had had one of the foremost evolutionary scientists in the world, a scientist from South Africa. I have the newspaper article at home, and I can't recall his name right now. And he had lectured all week long on evolution in the Chicago area colleges. And one of the questions that the reporter asked him was this. I thought it was a very poignant question. The question was this: does it bother you? He's asking an evolutionary expert. Does it bother you that every single major evolutionary theory has changed in your lifetime? The man was 75 years old. Every single major evolutionary theory has changed in your lifetime. You know what he said? He said, no, it doesn't bother me at all. And this is what he said. He said, as a matter of fact, I would not be surprised if every theory that we're operating under the assumption of right now is proven wrong over the next 75 years. The truth of the matter is, all that the world has is just shifting sands. And the lost person says, I wonder what's going to happen next. I wonder if there is a heaven. I wonder if anything that I do on this earth even matters. And toss and turns and wonder where they're going to spend eternity, while the Christian sleeps the sweet peace of one who knows he's saved, knows he's going to see his Savior again someday, knows that his Redeemer liveth, and knows that his Redeemer loves him. That's what the blind man knew. Notice his story. Notice his surety. Notice his solitude. Again, nobody is celebrating with him. You would think that the religious leaders at least would be inclined to believe that a miracle has taken place. They're religious leaders. They're supposed to believe in miracles. It's one thing for an atheist. It's one thing for a person who's an agnostic or something like that to say, well, I don't believe there are any miracles. But to see a group of religious leaders who will not even acknowledge the possibility that a miracle has taken place, that kind of blows your mind just a little bit, doesn't it? The religious leaders don't rejoice with him. His neighbors don't rejoice with him. He's all alone. Here he is standing in front of them. The only notoriety that he has in his entire life is that he's been given his sight, and now he's under an inquisition for men who don't believe he's been given his sight. Notice number one, the unparalleled miracle. Notice number two, the unwavering messenger, his story, his solitude, and his surety. Notice number three, the unbelieving ministers. These religious people who are doubting, of course, that a miracle has taken place, now, once he tells them this, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see, then said they to him again, what did he do thee? How opened he thine eyes? See, that's the question that lost people have when they look at Christians. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, go back through your life. And I know you've seen some Christians that were bad testimonies. I'll be the first person to admit that Christians oftentimes do not do what we're supposed to do. Understand this. It doesn't make God wrong because Christians don't live the right way. But you've also seen some Christians, if you're equally as honest, as I'm being honest and admitting that some Christians are hypocrites, you have to admit this as a lost person. You've seen some people's lives change that you didn't understand. Somebody got religion. They stopped drinking. They stopped treating their wife wrong. They started going to church, and you thought maybe they were just way too religious. You thought maybe they were just way too over the top. They started bugging you all the time about going to church, and as much as you rebelled against that, you have to admit down deep in your soul that you saw something change in them, and you don't understand how it changed. Several years ago, there was a man living in the town of Lexington, North Carolina. He was the kind of man that everybody knew. He was the drunkard of the town of Lexington. Lexington's famous for its vinegar-based barbecue, some of the best barbecue you ever have in your entire life. But this man was known almost as well as the barbecue meisters, if you will, of the town. And he would go and take his paycheck on Friday, cash it, and oftentimes spend every dollar on booze all Friday night. Many times he didn't even drag home until sometime on Saturday after sleeping it off just a little bit. He came home one Saturday afternoon, and when he walked in the door, there was standing his wife and his two children with their suitcases packed. Now, please understand this, and I know sometimes we as preachers are guilty of this. Just because the man was addicted to alcohol didn't mean he was the wickedest person that ever lived. He loved his wife. He loved his children. And when he walked in the door and he saw them standing there, he said, "What are you doing?" And his wife said, "I'm leaving you." He said, "Why?" She said, "I'm not going to be married to a drunk." And he looked at her and he said, "Listen, you tell me what to do, anything, and I promise I'll do it." Immediately she said the first thing she could think of. She said, "I want you to join Alcoholics Anonymous." That's a 12-step program that takes months and months of effort to accomplish, even if you're devoting your entire self to it. And so he immediately agreed. He immediately said, "Yes, I'll join Alcoholics Anonymous." And he went through all 12 steps. The last step, if you've ever read much about it or know much about it, they give you a little coin. And that coin states that you are a recovering alcoholic. Do you know what that man did? He took that coin, went down to his favorite watering hole where he had not been in several months. He set it in the middle of the bar. And he said, "I'm a recovering alcoholic, guys. Drinks are on me." He drank all night that Friday night. Staggered himself home on Saturday. When he walked in the door, there was his wife and his two children standing there with their bags packed again. He said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm leaving you. I told you I'm not going to be married to a drunk." He said, "Listen, I'll do anything that you want. You asked me to join Alcoholics Anonymous. I did it. I'll do anything that you want." She said, "I want you to go to church with me tomorrow morning." One church service, 2 hours of his life. The man actually had to think about it. The man who so quickly had agreed to Alcoholics Anonymous had to think for a little while before he finally committed to his wife he would go to church the next morning. He went to Tabernacle Baptist Church on Tyro Road in Lexington, North Carolina that Sunday morning. As he sat there in the seat, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached for the very first time he'd ever heard it clearly preached in his entire life. When the invitation was given, he didn't even wait for the piano to start playing. He walked the aisle, and there he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Do you know he got up off of his knees now 24 years ago? And from that day to this, he's never had a drop of alcohol. As a matter of fact, until he had to change churches because that church had to close for some financial reasons, he was not only a good husband, not only a loving father, not only a Sunday school teacher, but he was a deacon at a Tabernacle Baptist Church in Lexington, North Carolina. And you know what the lost world will say? "Wait a minute. What did he do?" We tried psychology. We tried programs. We tried everything. What did he do and how did he do it? Here's the problem. So many lost people are like these religious leaders. They want to understand God before they believe on him. That's not how it works. He said, "As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts." He said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God," get this, "must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." They want to understand him before they believe in him. You can't understand him. Can I tell you the truth? I still can't understand him. I still learn things about him every single day of my life. If you're waiting to understand him, then you'll never trust him. You trust him first, and then he reveals it to you. Notice, number one, there's the unparalleled miracle. Number two, there's the unwavering messenger. Number three, there's the unbelieving minister. Number four, there's the universal message. They said, what did you think? How open are thine eyes? And I love his answer. And in case you haven't noticed this about me, I am a little bit sarcastic. Matter of fact, I would say I'm a lot sarcastic. I mean, once you get a certain age, once you turn 30, what used to be called smart mouth becomes sarcasm, all right? I was always, what my mom would say, was a smart aleck my whole life. And I love this because I think this guy is being a little bit of a smart aleck in this passage, don't you? These men have called him in because they absolutely, positively do not believe that Jesus did a miracle. Matter of fact, they've made a rule that if you said that Jesus did a miracle, if you said he was the Christ, they're going to kick you out. There's no way these men are going to change. But watch what he says in verse 27. He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? I believe he is asking that question with all my heart, with his tongue in his cheek. Huh. I'll tell you the story again. You're going to follow him? By the way, doesn't it tell us something about the blind man, though? Will ye also be his disciples? This blind man's already made a decision, hasn't he? He's already made a decision to follow Jesus. Are you going to believe him? Now, I want you to notice, isn't that the question? Whether he says it with his tongue in his cheek or not, isn't that the question? Isn't it why every missionary you support is a missionary? Isn't it why this evangelist is traveling all over the United States? Isn't it why this pastor planted this church a couple of years ago? So he can ask all the people of this area of Wilmington, Delaware, will you be his disciples? So he can go door to door and tell them all about this Jesus who still can perform miracles and change lives and alter destinies? What a question. That's the same question of every person in this room. Will you be his disciple? Will you put your trust in him? Now, I know what your answers are going to be because, believe it or not, there are no new answers. You're going to notice that these religious leaders have the same answers that almost every human being has today when they decide not to trust Christ as their Savior. Will you also be his disciples? What do they say? Thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciples right here. You know what they said? You go ahead and believe on the Son of God. We're going to believe on a man. Isn't that what 1.5 billion Muslims are saying today? We're going to believe in Muhammad, the prophet of Allah. Isn't that what 350 Buddhists say today? We believe in Siddhartha Gautama, the great Buddha. Down through the list, we can find people following a man that has elevated himself equal to or above God. But by the way, greater numbers than all of those added together are those that are trusting the person they see in the mirror to get them to heaven. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I kind of think so. I try to do the right thing. No, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. Yeah, you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. No, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans 3 and verse 20. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. No, you can't do enough good deeds to get to heaven. Let me illustrate. I am a very big West Virginia University Mountaineers fan, basketball and football. When I moved to North Carolina, everybody asked me, are you going to root for Duke or are you going to root for the Tar Heels? I said, neither one. I'm always going to be a Mountaineer all my life. That's just where I am. A few years ago, we were in Staten Island, New York, and I was preaching. And on that Tuesday, I believe it was Tuesday, we went up to the Freedom Tower. It's replaced where the World Trade Center used to be. Some of you have been there, I'm sure. It's 1,776 feet tall right there. It's just this huge building. And we'd gone up in the top and we'd seen all the views and we were in the little gift shop. And usually, if you see me dressed casually out, you will find that I'm wearing something somewhere on my clothing that has the West Virginia University logo. I just love me some Mountaineers. That's all there is to it. And as I'm standing there in the Freedom Tower in Manhattan, New York, I look around and all of a sudden, I am literally surrounded by about 60 people all wearing West Virginia emblems on their clothing. I thought, well, I've gone from the Freedom Tower straight up into heaven. This is wonderful. what it was during March, and it was March Madness, and the University of West Virginia was going to play Stephen F. Austin in the East Bracket there in Manhattan that night, and these 50 or 60 people wearing this West Virginia garb, they were the band that had traveled with the group, with the basketball team. I was so excited. I also realized, of course, then that tonight, while I'm supposed to be preaching, my beloved Mountaineers are playing in the first round of the NCAA tournament right here about 10 miles away, about a 45-minute subway ride. It's never in my life have I been so conflicted. I wanted to call in sick. Pastor, I can't preach tonight. What's that sound in the back? Well, that's the West Virginia Marching Band. But I wanted to go to the basketball game. I really did, honest. I preached that night, and after I got done preaching, I came down and did what some of you have done in church services before. I almost never have my cell phone with me when I go to church, but I had it with me that night, and I'm sitting there while pastor's closing the service going like this, trying to check on the West Virginia score. West Virginia was the number 3 seed. Stephen F. Austin was the number 14 seed. They blew us out. They beat us by 20-something. It was an embarrassing loss. Fortunately, Michigan State was a number 2 seed that day, and they lost on the same day, so we were not the lead story on every Sports Center broadcast, but we still got talked about quite a bit, losing to a number 14 seed. I was miserable. And if I told you tonight, as obviously I remember a few details about the game, if I told you tonight that of all the West Virginia basketball or football games I've ever seen or heard or been to, that that was my favorite one, you know what you'd know about me? You'd know I was lying, right? That was like my least favorite game ever. I was miserable. My wife avoided me because, you know, honey, would you like something to eat? Be quiet! West Virginia lost. I mean, that's how I am. I'm sorry. I take it really hard when West Virginia loses. And last year was a bad year for our marriage, too. I'm just kidding. But if I told you that was my favorite basketball game, you'd know I was lying. Now, let me ask you this. If you and I know each other for the next 30 years, and for 30 years, you never hear me tell a lie. For 30 years, I'm honest. For 30 years, I'm brutally honest. I'm so honest, I won't even tell you a white lie just to make you feel better. I won't exaggerate at all. I won't do any of that. You know what you could say at the end of 30 years? You could say, hey, Brother Harper's an honest guy. You could say, Brother Harper will tell you like it is. You could even say, Brother Harper, you can count on him to tell the truth because I've told the truth for 30 years. But do you know what you couldn't say about me? You couldn't say, Brother Harper's never told a lie. Because I can tell the truth for 30 years. And it won't make one lie disappear. All the good deeds that the world tells you that you need to do, they won't make one sin disappear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's settled in stone. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how many laws you try to keep. You can be the most honest person on the planet. You can pay all your bills on time. You can be the best guy in your neighborhood watch. You can do all of that. But that won't make one sin disappear. There's only one way to make sin disappear, and that's to have it washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Notice they're trusting a man instead of the Lord. They're also trusting religious knowledge. Watch what they say next. Verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Now, by the way, that's actually a lie. They know exactly where he's from. But the fact is, they say, we're trusting a man, and we're also trusting our religious knowledge. You know how many people are going to spend eternity in a place called hell by saying things like this? Well, I just believe. Oh, I don't believe there is a heaven or a hell. Let me ask you a simple question. I want you to think about this for a second. What makes you think you have to believe it for it to be true? If I don't believe there's such a thing called electricity because all I can see is the results of electricity, I can't actually see it flowing through walls, and I stick my finger in that socket, I'm not going to be immune because I didn't believe it. Oh, I just believe that when I get to heaven, God's going to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds. If I got more good deeds, I get to go to heaven. Listen, you don't have any good deeds. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And even if you could do good deeds, they would never outweigh your bad deeds. How many people are going to spend eternity in hell by saying things like, well, my grandpa used to say, or I've just always heard, or I've just always believed, or I know that God spake unto Moses. I want you to notice, please, the universal message. And their answer is the same answer as you and I would give today. Oh, I'm just going to go ahead and trust a man to get me to heaven. Whether I'm going to trust myself to do all kinds of good things and make it there, or whether I'm going to trust somebody who's raised themselves up to say that they're the way to heaven, I'm going to do that. Or I'm just going to trust my religious knowledge. This is what my rabbi, my cleric, my preacher, my pope, my priest taught me. That's what I'm going to believe. No, it's exactly the same thing. Because the devil doesn't have any new answers. The same answers from 2,000 years ago are the same answers he's putting in your heart right now. Notice, please, not just the universal message, but notice, please, the undeniable Messiah. I love his response. After they say, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. You can almost picture him saying it like that, can't you? I mean, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Since the world began, was it not heard if any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. He said, listen, we know God doesn't listen to sinners. We also know that this guy's done a miracle that no one's ever done before. And then he says this, I love verse 33. He said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Can you see the sarcasm? You know how mad these religious leaders are going to be now. I mean, seriously, this guy who's only known Jesus for a couple hours is standing in front of these people who are antagonistic to him and saying, hey, you want to be his disciple? He stands up in front of them and tells them the same story, has the same surety, the same solitude. Nobody's standing with him. It's him against this panel of religious leaders, and he stands firm. How do you stack up, Christian? I want you to notice, so before we get to undeniable Messiah, that he's unaccepted by men. They cast him out. What a statement. Now, you and I, if someone told most people in this auditorium, you can't go to this church anymore, some of you would find another church. Others of you would say, oh good, I've got a built-in excuse to never go back. Well, I mean, that's what we would do. But this is different. Please understand, we're talking about Israel 2,000 years ago. The nation of Israel, an Israelite, is a Jew. A Jew is an Israelite. The religion and the nationality are one in the same. In other words, if you're cast out of the synagogue, you just became a person without a country. You just lost everything. They cast him out. You want to know how bad it is? That his mom and dad, when looking at their son and knowing that their son can see them for the very first time, the first time he sees his dad is walking away from him. The first time he ever saw his mom, she's shaking her head and denying him. I want you to understand something. Even these people were so afraid that they might get cast out of the synagogue that they wouldn't even stand up for their son who can now see for the first time in his life. They're so afraid of being kicked out. Now, you say, Brother Harper, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. Let me tell you a story real quick. We'll hurry. A few years ago, actually in 1995, in the month of July, I flew out to Ogden, Utah. I was going to preach Sunday morning and Sunday night in Berean Baptist Church, and then Monday through Friday in what they called Fundamental Baptist Camp, hosted by Berean Baptist Church. It was going to be second graders all the way to 12th graders. For those of you who've ever done any preaching, it's difficult preaching to preach to the second graders, to the 12th graders, because if you're keeping the attention of the second graders, you're boring the 12th graders. If you're keeping the attention of the 12th graders, you're preaching over the head of most second graders. But I was up there preaching, and so on Wednesday night, I gave the invitation, and a 10-year-old boy walked the aisle. He happened to be the church secretary's nephew that walked the aisle, and he got saved that night. I looked around, and everybody in that church, everybody in that camp, had their arms folded with this kind of look on their face. I thought to myself, well, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. I'm going to be happy about this boy getting saved, whether anybody else does or not. I sure must be awful spiritual. We do that, don't we? I went back to my cabin. I was getting stuff laid out for the next day. There's a knock at the door. And it was Brother Short, who was the assistant pastor of the church. He said, Brother Harper, do you have a minute to come down to the office? And I said, well, sure. And I went down with him. When I walked in, the people that were there was the church secretary and her nephew, the 10-year-old boy that just got saved, and me and Pastor. Pastor said, we're going to let him call home and tell them what happened tonight. They dialed the phone and handed it to him. And he asked for both of his parents to pick up one of the extensions. This is the old days when phones didn't go with you. There was a time when phones were on the wall. When phones weren't on the wall and TVs weren't on the wall and phones were. Now we got the other way around, right? So anyway, he called and his parents got on either one of the extensions. And I'll never forget the conversation as long as I live. He said this. He said, Mom and Dad, I got saved tonight. I'm here to tell you, that'll get your blood pumping right there just to hear it said so sweetly by this little 10-year-old boy. But as much as I remember that, I remember what happened after that even better. He said, Mom and Dad, I got saved tonight. And then he said this. Hello? 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 He held the phone out to his aunt and said this. He said, I think they hung up. On Saturday, when they pulled up in front of his house to drop him off from camp, on the front porch were all of his clothes, all of his toys, every picture with him in it, and a note attached to it that told him that he could live with his aunt and the rest of the, and it said it this way, the rest of the Baptists. And his Mormon parents completely disowned him for following Jesus Christ. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. What would happen if even the closest people in your life walked away from you because you loved the Lord? Would you stand like this man does? Not one single person on his side now. And now, as you read verse 34, they cast him out. You know, if the story stopped in verse 34, we'd have to discuss whether this is a good story or not, wouldn't we? I mean, at the beginning of the story, he was blind. Now he can see. He's got that going for him. At the beginning of the story, he had a nation. He could go to the synagogue. He could talk to his parents. He had friends sitting all around him. The end of verse 34, although he can see now, notice this, he doesn't have a single friend. Doesn't even have a family. Doesn't have anybody beside of him. And if the story stopped at verse 34, we could debate all day long as to whether it's a good story or not. But it doesn't stop at verse 34. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? I want you to notice at the end of verse 34, he doesn't have a friend. At the end of verse 35, he has a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. At the end of verse 34, he didn't have any family. At the end of verse 35, he's made a son of God. At the end of verse 34, he has nobody standing with him. At the end of verse 35, he has, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee as a promise. Everything changes, doesn't it? Now watch what the Lord asked him, though, as we see the undeniable Messiah will be finished. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's a poignant question, isn't it? The poor blind man doesn't have an answer, does he? He says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He wants to believe on the Son of God, just like every Jew would want to have believed on the Son of God. They've been told that this man isn't the Christ. Who is he that I might believe on him? Now, I want you to watch Jesus' answer. And if Jesus said this to all of us, there would be a lot more variables, wouldn't they? Notice what he says. Thou hast both seen him. Now, we're talking about a man who's never seen anything until just a couple of hours ago. Now, you and I have seen hundreds of thousands of people. If you've been to Tokyo, if you've been to New York City, and you just look down from one of those skyscrapers or something like that, you can see a million people, it seems like, walking across the streets and moving around and bustling. We've seen lots and lots of people. Go back through your life. How many people have you seen? And if somebody told you one of those people that you've seen in your entire life was the Son of God, that would leave a whole lot of variables, wouldn't it? But this blind man, he hasn't seen very many people, has he? He's only seen the people beside of him and the religious leaders and maybe a few people along the way. Thou hast both seen him. It's somebody that you've seen already. That narrows it down for the blind man more than it would for us. But then he narrows it down even more. And it is he that talketh with thee. That kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? He's in a conversation with one person and one person only. Jesus, the Christ. What does he do? He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Liberal theologians will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I'm here to tell you they must not read John chapter 9. I don't know where the blind man went after this. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us if he ran a bus route for the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us if he ever taught a Sunday school class. It doesn't tell us anything about him. But I'm here to tell you I know one thing about him. I know where he is right now. He's kneeling at the same feet, worshiping the same Son of God 2,000 years later, not just for opening his blinded eyes, but for saving his wretched soul. Oh, opening his blind eyes would certainly make his life easier for the next 20, 30, or 40 years. But saving his soul would make his eternity better forever. We're so concerned with what's going to happen tomorrow. When the Christian knows who holds tomorrow, and the Christian can say, whatever happens tomorrow, I know where eternity is going to be. As important as it is to take care of tomorrow and the next year and the next year, take care of retirement, take care of all those, as important as those things may be, don't they pale in comparison to knowing where eternity is? Now listen to me and we'll be done. This blind man, at the end of the day, knows that Jesus has changed him, not just temporarily, but forever. He doesn't hope he's on his way to heaven. He knows he's on his way to heaven. He doesn't hope his eyes have been opened. He knows his eyes have been opened. I'm not the least bit interested if you think that you might be, maybe someday, going to be good enough to go to heaven. I want to know this. Do you know? Do you know as well as you can see? You're on your way to heaven? Do you know as well as you're sitting there in that seat that heaven isn't just a possibility, as so many religions teach, but heaven is a certainty? That's what I want to know if you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you're a Christian this evening, how'd you stack up to this guy? When nobody stood with him, he still stood. When every family member walked away, when he was completely ostracized, he still stood. When they were ridiculing him and mocking him, he looked at them and said, will you be his disciples too? How'd you stack up? The truth of the matter is, most of us did not stack up well against this guy who's only known Jesus for a few hours. If you're a Christian tonight, if we have this kind of testimony, what could we accomplish for the cause of Christ? If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, don't be one of those religious leaders sitting there. Won't you just trust Him tonight? And nail eternity down. The only way you can say this is this way. Nail eternity down forever. Eternally nail down eternity. Wouldn't that be great? To know where you're going to be and be sure of it.